Turn to Matthew chapter 9. We'll be beginning in verse 1. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and he came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart. My son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Before we begin to look at this passage, it would be helpful to highlight what we have seen since Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was declaring to all who were watching and listening that he was the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God, the God-man, Emmanuel. In chapter 8, Jesus has already declared his divine authority over leprosy, over the centurion, over the servant and his sickness, over Peter's mother-in-law and her illness, over demons, over all other kinds of illnesses and diseases, over his disciples, over the storm and the raging sea, over the demon-possessed men, over the demons, over the pigs, and over the spread of the gospel. Matthew has already recorded for us glorious truths about the true identity of Jesus. And here, as we begin chapter 9, by God's grace, Matthew continues to reveal the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. We need to see that this phrase, his own city, at this time in his ministry, we are told that it is the city of Capernaum. We're told that back in Matthew 4:13 and also in Mark chapter 2, verse 1 confirms this, that he is now entering back into the city of Capernaum. Verse 2, "And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" The first thing we need to see in this verse is that it says their faith. We need to see this because Jesus is revealing his glory to those who came to him by faith, those who were being drawn by the Holy Spirit to see and hear the good news. This must include the paralytic man because of what Jesus says to him, but it certainly refers to others also. Mark and Luke's account tell us that Jesus was preaching and teaching the word of God to the crowd, and that the crowd was so big that the friends of the paralytic had to lower him through a hole in the roof. Driven by their faith, they were not going to be stopped from reaching Jesus. Some take this passage and twist it and try to say that this man was healed by the faith of another, or that this man was healed by his own faith. But we need to see that this man was healed by the grace and mercy of God. These men, whoever their faith is, surely includes the paralytic, most likely includes the four friends that were carrying him, but it may also include others that were listening. That as Jesus spoke and as Jesus acted, he was displaying the glory of God for those who had ears to hear and eyes to see. In other words, we're not saved by faith in our faith, we're saved by faith in Christ. In other words, if your faith is not resting in Christ, but it's resting in your own resting, then that's not saving faith. And that's what's being taught in so many places in this world today. That it's all up to you. It's all about you trusting. If you trust more, then God works more. But in reality, God does all that he pleases. And by faith, we see his glory. But Jesus in this verse does something that seems odd at first glance. but in reality was the more gracious and loving thing he could do for the paralytic. Clearly, these men were bringing their friend to Jesus to be healed. But from their perspective, what their friend needed the most was to be made whole physically. In other words, as these friends carried this crippled man, as they carried their friend to Jesus, by their actions, what they were saying was, please heal our friend. And also, as Jesus responds to the man that was crippled, we know that his faith was desiring to go and see Jesus as well. He's already healed many diseases. He's already healed people that were crippled. He's already done so many great things. And therefore, their faith is desiring to see this physical healing for their friends. But Jesus knew what the greatest need of all men is, and that's the forgiveness of their sins. But this declaration by Jesus immediately stirs controversy. Look at verse 3. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. In other words, as the scribes and the Pharisees and others would look on, and they would see all these miraculous healings, the casting out of demons, the healing of all these illnesses, it didn't bother them. They didn't jump up and down and say, you don't have the right to do this, but keep doing your tricks. Keep doing things that bless men. It's fun to watch. It's exciting to see. But as soon as Jesus declared something that they see as wrong, they scream blasphemy. Why do they scream blasphemy? This is only in their minds, and this is also part of what's beautiful. Listen to what Mark says. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Listen to what Luke says. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? In other words, from the scriptures, what we hear a testimony of is that God alone can forgive sins. In other words, at different times in the scriptures, at different times, God gave the power to heal, not by man's own power, but his power working in and through his prophets and his apostles. When the apostles were given credit for healing a man, they quickly said it wasn't us, but it was Jesus who healed this man. So we never want to say that men can heal people. But from the perspective of the scribes and the Pharisees, they looked on and said, well, clearly this is God working in and through man. But as soon as Jesus declared to be God, their minds and their hearts were disturbed. Look at verse 4. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Think about it. Matthew's writing down for us to understand that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords knew what they were thinking. Matthew is revealing the divine authority of Jesus and the fact that he knew what the scribes were thinking. Jesus is sovereign over the minds and hearts of men. Jesus also is exposing and declaring their thoughts to be sinful, flowing from their wicked hearts because they refused to believe that he was indeed God. Think about it. You have this scene going on where Jesus is preaching and teaching the Word of God. And Jesus said himself earlier in the Sermon on the Mount that all of the Old Testament points to him, points to his coming, points to his fulfilling the work of redemption on the cross, points to his glorious resurrection, points to his divine authority. And as he preaches the gospel, he is giving himself in word and deed to the people. And yet immediately when he claims to be God, sin is happening in the minds of the scribes and Pharisees. Think about it. How many times do our minds and our hearts go places they shouldn't go? And we might hear from the Christian community, it's okay as long as you don't do it. But is that what Jesus is saying here? He says, why do you think evil in your hearts? In other words, our desires, our yearnings, our thoughts, our hungerings inside, even if they're not displayed on the outside, is considered evil by the Holy One. I've heard time and time again where people say, well, Jesus had the same thoughts and yearnings that we do. He just never acted on them. Blasphemy. Jesus never had an evil thought. Jesus never had an evil desire. Jesus was never frustrated because he couldn't fulfill the desires of sin that he wanted to do. Jesus, out of his own mouth, said, I can only do what I see my Father doing. See, Jesus was holy, holy, holy. And we must understand that our thought life, our desires, the things that we hunger for, even if we don't act upon them, God proclaims them as sinful if they are rebellion against his word and against his character. We must not forget that the Lord is not fooled by our actions. When our hearts are in rebellion towards him and his word, God knows who we are completely inside and out. Nothing escapes his knowledge. Look at verse 5. For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? In other words, Jesus is putting before the scribes and the Pharisees and the people saying, no one ever objected when I said rise and walk before. No one ever objected when I healed the crippled before. No one ever objected when I cast out the demons before. And he poses a question, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? To answer Jesus' question rightly, we must say that both of these commands are not in our power to accomplish, and therefore both are equally impossible for us. But as I said before, at different times and different ways, God worked in and through his people to bring about healing, even raising people from the dead. But again, it's only God who can do that. But what Jesus is exposing by this question is that not only are the miracles he's doing that are visible are for the glory of God, but also the miracles that are unseen are for the glory of God. In other words, Jesus is healing and casting out demons for all to see physically, so that when he declares things to be that are true, that are unseen, the miracles that were seen would condemn those who refused to believe his words, or encourage those who did believe his words, as they were rightly seeing the glory of God. Think about it. At the same time, every time Jesus spoke or acted, he was condemning and encouraging. Same time. He was pouring out wrath and he was pouring out grace. He was heaping judgment and pouring out mercy. See, there's no neutral group when the gospel is preached. There's no neutral group when Jesus declares who he is. There's either responding by faith and worshiping him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or there's rebellion. There's no neutrality. And so Jesus is placing his finger, his sovereign finger, on the heart of the scribes and saying, I condemn you. I condemn you for not believing in me by the signs you saw and by the words I preached. How dare you say, I don't have the right to forgive sins? God told Isaiah, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. In other words, God spoke to Isaiah and said, it is my authority alone to forgive sins. I do it in such a way that it's for my glory, Isaiah. My glory and my glory alone. And I do it in such a way that my judgment remembers your sins no more. We don't want to paint a picture of God that he's a feeble old man that can't remember our sins. He remembers our sins. He knows every one of them. But what he's telling Isaiah is, I remember them no more under my wrath. And how can a holy God say that he blots out our transgressions for his glory if he's a just judge? How can a just judge look at a rebel, look at a God-hater and say, I blot out your transgressions and I remember them no more? And the only way that he can be the just and the justifier is through the cross. The cup of wrath that the wicked will drink at the end of time is the cup of the wrath that Jesus drank on our behalf. And when Jesus is preaching the gospel and doing mighty deeds for the glory of God, and as he speaks to this crippled man, as he looks at this man and says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." He is pointing to the cross. He is speaking with divine authority, and that man's sins will be remembered no more. The most important thing for us to see is that Jesus could have spoken, "My sons, your sins are forgiven," and the man could have been carried away on his bed, and all would have been well. But what the world says today is that God should heal every illness, and who cares if our sins are forgiven? See, we look at the minor, the temporary, more than we do the eternal. In other words, these friends came with faith saying, "Jesus can heal our friend." The cripple said, "Jesus can heal me." And as they came, he got the greatest healing that God can ever do, the forgiveness of your sins. You can be crippled, you can be blind, you can be deaf, you can be dumb, and you can enter glory if your sins are forgiven. But you can be whole and you can be wise according to man's standard. And you can see and you can hear and you can do everything physically you want to do. And you'll be condemned to hell if your sins are not forgiven. When Jesus pronounces to this crippled man, "Your sins are forgiven," he says this is the need of mankind. He was healing physically to be gracious, yes. He was healing physically to be merciful, yes. But he primarily healed physically to show that what he declares to be true of the unseen is just as true as it is for the cripple. In other words, if a man is crippled, we've talked about this before, the bones are weak, the muscles don't work, the tendons have shrunk, the body is deformed from being paralyzed. And when God speaks, life comes to that body. So too, when God speaks, life comes to our soul. The truth of the gospel is clearly declared here. The man didn't walk down an aisle. It's not by mistake that he's crippled. The man didn't come and pray the sinner's prayer. The man had faith in Christ. And the man believed that he was who he said he was. And the scribes and the Pharisees would have looked upon this crippled man and said, "Unclean! Can't come in my temple! Can't come to my church! Sit outside and beg alms while we go and worship God in our perfection." That was their attitude during that time. And yet this crippled man has dropped down into the center, right in the middle of this gathering. And Jesus, with all divine authority, says, my son, your sins are forgiven." See, when we think of the Father and our mind is lifted to heights of holiness, when we think of the greatness and the majesty of the Father, why doesn't our mind and our heart do the same with the Son? Why is it that our mind is so twisted and thinks of Jesus no more than a mere man sometimes when we think of him? And we dishonor him. And we dishonor the Father because they are one. Look at verse 6. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Think about it. He's preaching and teaching the word of God. He makes a divine declaration to the people. And then he turns to the man and says, "Pick up your mat and go home." What did Nicodemus say to Jesus? "Sir, we know that you have been sent from God, because no one could do these things unless they were sent from God." Didn't declare Jesus as God, but was declaring he was sent from God. So let's play the devil's advocate for a minute. Let's look at this passage and say, okay, Jesus is just a mere man. Just a mere man sent by God to represent God and do healings in his name. And then he makes a blasphemous statement. Your sins are forgiven. Do you think God, if he sent a mere man to do his work after he spoke blasphemy, would answer the request of rise and walk? See, Jesus, by saying what he did first, validates that he truly is God. Think about it. If Peter and John looked at the crippled man and said, in Allah's name, rise, would God have worked? If they looked at the crippled man and said, in Buddha's name, rise, would God have said, close enough, works? See, Peter and John looked at the crippled man and they said, in the name of Jesus, rise. And what Jesus did was, by the authority that I have as God, your sins are forgiven. And to prove that I am divine, rise and walk. See, if we miss the link, we will miss the divine act of saving grace. Saving grace is not something that we manipulate in God to save us, but saving grace is something God does in us that we proclaim has happened to us. When we profess to be saved, it's because God has saved us. We don't cry out to God and turn him and mold him to save us. In other words, when we hear the truth of the gospel, we find ourselves believing. We find ourselves being convicted of our sins. We find ourselves believing that he is the Holy One, that he did indeed die for our sins, and we cry out by faith, God, you are who you are. You did what you did on my behalf, and I praise you with all glory and honor. Think about it. Jesus did the greatest act first. But because we are slow of mind and heart, he does a lesser act for his glory, to teach us that when I say something is true that you can't see, believe it because you've seen something that is true physically. In other words, every single day when our eyes open and the sun rises and the sun sets and creation responds to God's command, every day God gives us grace and mercy that says, I am who I am. There's days that our minds become weighed down by our sin. They can become weighed down by the stress that's in the world, by all the things that press upon us. And some days we lose the sight that God is gracious and that he has done the great miracle of saving our souls. And the little things of the world nip at us so hard that we forget to praise him. And yet God so graciously says, my mercies are new every morning. I was reading in Psalms the other day, and there's this beautiful picture of how God sets a bookend at the end of each day by the rising and the setting of the sun. In other words, in the blazing glory of the physical sun, we are reminded of the sun's glory. We must bow in his presence. Jesus graciously healed the paralytic physically, but only as a testimony of the miracle of forgiving his sins. If Jesus had merely healed the paralytic and never forgave his sins, the man might have had an easier life before death, but after death would be tormented for all eternity. But alas, this is the disease of all fallen Americans, to only be concerned with the temporal things and not the internal things. To be only concerned with the comfort of ease of this life with no regard for eternity, for their own souls or for others. And verse 7 seems so small and yet is a statement of divine authority. And he rose and went home. And he rose and went home. In other words, Jesus preached and taught the scriptures. Jesus openly declared the gospel. Jesus raised the paralytic from his sickbed and raised him spiritually from the dead. He healed the body, spirit, and soul of the paralytic, and he went home. He did not beg the people to come to him or try and manipulate their emotions to cause a response to these things. He spoke, he declared, and he went home. He declared the word of God, displayed the glory of God, and went home. See, we are called to be about the Father's business. It is God and God alone who saves. It is God and God alone who does the work of redemption. It is God and God alone who heals the broken heart. We are to speak and He is to work and be honored. What we see in the world today, in the manipulation in most churches, is Finneyism. It is emotionalism. It is man-centered thinking to try to say, if I stroke people's minds and hearts the right way, then I can save people for the glory of God. The word is to be preached, the word is to be declared, and God alone saves souls. Paul says, some water, some plant, but it's God who brings the harvest. When we preach the truth, when we share the gospel, we should be amazed when we see a flower bloom. We should be amazed when we see a soul saved. We did not save. God alone saves. Think about the weight that is in that room. Jesus is preaching for the glory of God. He is teaching for the glory of God. Everything He says, everything He does is for the glory of God. God, by divine providence, drops this crippled man in the midst of this meeting, in the midst of this crowd that was so great that they couldn't even get into the house. And by God's divine providence, Christ does what He does, speaks how He speaks, and it's as if God shows the parting of the crowd, and Jesus went home. He left the people to think about what they had seen. He had left the people to think about what they had heard. He left the people to the truth. He left the people to repent and believe, or to go away and be condemned. I said as I read what we saw in chapter 8, how He was sovereign over the spread of the gospel. Think about what just happened in the Decapolis that we looked at last week. Jesus did all He did, spoke all He spoke, and graciously sent the healed, demon-possessed man to preach the gospel. And yet the scene here seems to be very different. In other words, God had an appointment with these five men, four friends carrying their crippled friend, and God had an appointment for them to meet the living Christ. And no crowd would stop them, no disease would stop them, no roof would stop them. God brought them to the Savior. No man comes to the Father but through the Son, and no man can come to the Father unless he is drawn. The beauty of sharing the gospel, it is the tool that God draws men to Himself. We can't draw. We can't pull. We can't push. We are called to proclaim. Proclaim the truth of Christ. Look at the response of the crowd. Look at verse 8. When the crowds saw it, when they saw what? What proceeds when the crowd saw it? And He rose and He went home. Think about it. He spoke and acted in such a way that divine authority was being displayed. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. If we miss the biblical Christ, do we have the biblical God? Is verse 8 giving a testimony to the great salvation work that happened to the whole crowd? Or is Matthew saying their eyes were dim and their hearts were dull and they still think that Christ was a man? Think about it. When the crowd saw it, when they saw the divine authority that Christ spoke with and acted with, they were afraid. Why? They were afraid just like the people that saw the pigs crash into the ocean. They were afraid that some power outside of them was greater than them. And then they glorified God. What God? See, this is the lie that's in the world today. That if people just praise God, then God's gracious and says, well, that's close enough to my Son. And yet the Bible teaches that unless you come to the Son, you don't have the Father. See, the only way that they could truly glorify God was to bow the knee and worship the Son. But instead, they just said, wow, look what God did with a mere man. Once again, the crowd is stirred by what they have seen and heard. But apart from saving faith, they still only see Jesus as a man with power from God, rather than seeing that he is God. It is not enough to declare that Jesus was a good man. It is not enough to declare that he had power from God. It is not enough to declare that he was sent by God. It is not enough to call him a prophet. All these things are true, but if the glorious truth about Jesus, the truth that he is the Son of God, the second person of the glorious Trinity, who came incarnate, then all that is said is meaningless and derogatory against the greatness of our God. When the Father sent his Son, he did so for his honor, glory, and praise. And he is not honored when we see his Son as no more than an extraordinary man. This is the heresy of all Christian cults. They refuse to give the honor and glory due to Jesus as the Son of Man and the Son of God. They distort and destroy the biblical teaching on the Trinity and therefore must be exposed and rejected as not a part of God's church. I want to read chapter 2 of the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 and listen to these words that try to summarize God and the Holy Trinity. 1. There is one and only one living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in his being and his perfections. None but he can comprehend or understand his essence. He is pure spirit, invisible and without body parts or the changeable feelings of men. He alone possesses immortality and dwells amid the light insufferably bright to mortal men. He never changes. He is great beyond all our conceptions, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty and infinite. He is most holy, wise, free, and absolute. All that he does is the outworking of his changeless, righteous will and for his own glory. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, and compassionate. He abounds in goodness and truth. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He rewards those who seek him diligently, but he hates sin. He will not overlook guilt or spare the guilty. And he is perfectly just in the executing of judgment. 2. God is all sufficient, and all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness are found in him and in him alone. He does not stand in need of any of the creatures that he has made, nor does he derive any part of his glory from them. On the contrary, he manifests his own glory in and by them. He is the fountainhead of all being and the origin, channel, and end of all things. Over all his creatures, he is sovereign. He uses them as he pleases and does for them or to them all that he wills. His sight penetrates to the heart of all things. His knowledge is infinite and infallible. No single thing is to him at risk or uncertain, for he is not dependent upon created things. In all his decisions, doings, and demands, he is most holy. Angels and men owe to him as their creator all worship, service, and obedience, and whatever else he may require at their hands. 3. Three divine persons constitute the Godhead, the Father, the Son or the Word, and the Holy Spirit. They are one in substance, in power, and in eternity. Each is fully God, and yet the Godhead is one and indivisible. The Father owes being to none. He is Father to the Son, who is eternally begotten of him. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. These persons, one infinite and eternal God, not to be divided in being, are distinguished in Scripture by their personal nature or in relation within the Godhead, and by the variety of works which they undertake. Their tri-unity, that is, the doctrine of the Trinity, is the essential basis of all our fellowship with God and of the comfort we derive from our dependence upon Him. End quote. In other words, if our understanding of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit is incomplete, we can still know God. But if our understanding of Father and Son is faulty by rejection, we don't know God. The scribes rejected the Son, therefore they had not the Father. This is a lie that is being portrayed by so many what we would call Christian ministries. That there's a group of Christians that by the work of the Son are children of God. But then there's other people in the world that are children of God just because they're children of God. Apart from the Son, they don't care about the Son. Matter of fact, they hate the Son. But that's okay because they're still God's children. Is that right? Is that what the Bible teaches? That we can throw away the Son and still have the Father? No. The Bible teaches that by the work of the Son, we know the Father. I want to read a passage as we close. It's so important for us to understand the Trinity. It's so important for us to understand the Trinity from Scripture. The truth that Scripture teaches, and yet be humble and say, even when I think I understand the Trinity, it is so much greater than my understanding. Listen to Paul as he speaks to the church at Corinth. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Just in those first three verses, they know God because of the Son. And they know the Son and they know the Father because of His Spirit. In other words, when they refer to the letter, they're speaking of the Ten Commandments. They're speaking of the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, there is glory being revealed, but we don't come to God by obeying the covenant. We come to God by faith, as He works grace in us and is gracious to us. And so Paul stands before the church at Corinth and says, we come to God with confidence, but not a confidence that is naturally of ourselves. We come to you proclaiming Christ Jesus as King with confidence, not because of ourselves, but because of the ministry of the Spirit of God. Listen to how he continues. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. Listen closely. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Who is he referring to? He's referring to the Jews. He said the Jews of old, but their minds were hardened in the past. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. In other words, in the Old Testament to be saved, you had to come to the Messiah. In the New Testament, you have to come to Christ. Faith has been saving faith throughout all generations. Listen to what Paul says. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, place yourself here. And we, all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is only veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. We ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul's saying, it's always worked this way, it works this way now, and it will work this way in the future. When the gospel is preached, all that are dead in their sins, they can't hear it. Unless the God who spoke, "Let there be light," speaks into their heart and causes them to see. When we preach the gospel, we preach it with boldness because it's true. And at the same time, cry out by faith, "Oh God, open their eyes." If we think that we can accomplish this, then we won't preach the gospel with boldness. We'll feel the weight of the world on our shoulders for all that walk around blind because we're failing miserably. But if we hear the calling of God to His church to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is Lord, with boldness, with clarity, and with conviction, we will see the God that is ruler of the universe. Just as He reveals Himself every day in the sun that shines and the stars that shine at night, just as He who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," will speak light into the hearts of fallen man to bring glory and honor to Himself. See, the beauty of the gospel is that it's all about God. The beauty of the gospel is that we are blessed in the glory of our King. We are blessed by the mercy and grace that was purchased on the cross. The Christian is to be humble in the presence of God and bold before the world because we are servants of the King. Paul was a bold missionary because he knew who his boss was. But he also knew that without his boss, his King, his Christ, his Savior, speaking truth into the hearts of the dead, his ministry would have been of no avail. But he planted, he watered, and he pursued the glory of God until they chopped his head off. God is calling us to that same walk. God is calling us to be a people who have been redeemed for the glory of God, to speak of His excellencies until He returns. May we rightly worship Him in spirit and in truth. And all God's people said, Amen.